So let's bow our heads and ask God's blessing. Father, we're thankful for this place and this opportunity we have. We're thankful for your word and for the chance we have to study, to talk about our various viewpoints, understandings, perceptions. We want to know you better, and we trust that our conversation here this afternoon will do just that, help us understand and perceive you as the wonderful, gracious, loving, forgiving God that you are. So bless now, this time, we ask, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, Paul. As we begin our discussion today, I want to remind you all, I am not here to tell you what to think. I am here to get you to think. And each person, as Paul says in Romans 14, must be fully persuaded in their own mind. So it is perfectly okay with me, is as we talk this afternoon, you don't see it the way I see it. That's okay. We all come from different backgrounds and different perspectives, and it's our job to be willing to look at the evidence, contemplate, think things through, and ultimately, hopefully, come to a conclusion that's based on the evidence of God's Word. Before we actually get into the decoding of the symbols of the sanctuary, I wanted to ask just a couple of questions that deal with some of the assumptions people have about the Old Testament sanctuary service. What was the purpose of the Old Testament service? Was the Old Testament sanctuary service a way and means of salvation, or a tool to teach God's way and means of salvation? So, you know, that some people actually have the idea that it in itself was a way and means. Was the Old Testament sanctuary service a means of removing sin from the sinner, or an educational device to teach God's method of removing sin from the sinner? Was the Old Testament sanctuary service the remedy for sin, or one of God's ways of revealing his plan to bring and distribute the remedy for sin? You see, I want us to be clear as we talk about this. The old system was a teaching device, a way to illustrate, to try and bring our minds to understand his real plan, but the system itself wasn't the plan, was it? No. And some biblical evidence to support that, Hebrews, starting in Chapter 9, verse 6 through 10, and also verse 14, says, "When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that had been committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way to the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the consciences of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying to the time of the new order. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?" What is it that Hebrews says gets cleansed? The consciences. So the animal sacrifices could not cleanse the minds, the hearts, the consciences of the sinner, but the, quote, blood, unquote, of Christ somehow achieved this outcome. In the Old Testament system, the animals were symbolic. The animals that were sacrificed, all except the one animal once a year, the rest of the animals were symbolic of who? Jesus. That's exactly right. And in the Old Testament system, the blood was ministered where? The altars and in the building, right? But in the New Testament system, what we just read, the blood is somehow to cleanse the conscience. So where must it be ministered? In the mind of the worshiper. So let's keep that in mind as we go through, that somehow the, quote, blood, whatever that is going to end up being, must be administered in the mind, in the heart, in the character of the worshiper in order for cleansing to come, as we explore these symbols this afternoon. Now, were the lessons of the Old Testament sanctuary for the genetic descendants of Abraham only, or were they for all the peoples of the earth? Yeah, remember it says in Isaiah 56:7, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all people or all nations." So this, the Old Testament system was designed for all people. And if you look in Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 18:18 and Genesis 22:18, all these places, Abraham is told by God that his descendants were to be a blessing to all nations. All the peoples be blessed through him. So as evidence of our discussion today, that it is okay and appropriate for us to try to interpret this old system as having application to your heart and mind, I'm going to read you a couple of quotations from the founders of our church so that you will know that as we have this discussion this afternoon, I am not going off in some heretical right-wing or left-wing area, that we're right building on solid foundations with which our church founders had already built upon. Let me read to you two quotes. One is out of Education, page 36, and the other is out of Desire of Ages, page 161. This is Education, page 34 through 36. It says, God sought to impress Israel with the holiness of his character and requirements and the exceeding guilt of transgression. But the people were slow to learn the lesson. Accustomed as they had been in Egypt to material representations of the deity, and these of the most degrading nature, it was difficult for them to conceive of the existence or the character of the unseen one. In pity for their weakness, God gave them a symbol of his presence. Let them make me a sanctuary, he said, that I may dwell among them. In the building of the sanctuary as a dwelling place for God, Moses was directed to make all things according to the pattern of the things in heavens. God called him into the mount and revealed to him the heavenly things, and in their similitude the tabernacle with all that pertained in it was fashioned. So to Israel, whom he desired to make his dwelling place, he revealed his glorious ideal of character. The pattern was shown them in the mount when the law was given to Sinai, when the God passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord is good, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, Exodus 34:6. But this ideal, the ideal of God's character, they were in themselves powerless to attain. The revelation at Sinai could only impress them with their need and helplessness. And another lesson the tabernacle through its service of sacrifice was to teach, the lesson of pardon of sin and power through the Savior to obedience of life. So it's to teach us something that's going to result in transformation, regeneration of our character. Going on. Through Christ was to be fulfilled the purpose of which the tabernacle was a symbol. That glorious building, its walls of glistening gold reflecting in rainbow hues, the curtains inwrought with cherubim, the fragrance of ever-burning incense pervading all, the priests robed in spotless white, and in the deep mystery of the inner place, above the mercy seat, between the figures of the bowed, worshiping angels, the glory of the holiest. In all, God desired his people to read his purpose for the human soul. It was the same purpose long afterward set forth by the Apostle Paul, speaking of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, know ye not that ye are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And in the South we'd say, y'all are the temple of God. Okay? So we're seeing that to have this discussion is in harmony with the founders of our church. And here's the Desire of Ages quote. In the cleansing of the temple, Jesus was announcing his mission as the Messiah to enter upon his work. That temple, erected for the abode of the divine presence, was designed to be an object lesson for Israel and for the world. From eternal ages, it was God's purpose that every created being, from the bright and holy seraph to man, should be a temple for the indwelling of the Creator. Because of sin, humanity ceased to be the temple of God. Darkened and defiled by evil, the heart of man no longer revealed the glory of the Divine One. By the incarnation of the Son of God, the purpose of heaven is fulfilled. God dwells in humanity, and through saving grace, the heart of man becomes again his temple. God designed that the temple of Jerusalem should be a continual witness to the high destiny open to every soul, meaning open to you and me, to be a dwelling place for God. But the Jews had not understood the significance of the building they regarded with such pride. They did not yield themselves as holy temples to the divine spirit. The courts of the temple of Jerusalem, filled with the tumult of unholy traffic, represented all too truly the temple of the heart, defiled by the presence of sensual passion and unholy thoughts. In the cleansing of the temple from the world's buyers and sellers, Jesus announced his mission to cleanse the heart from the defilement of sin, from the earthly desires, the selfish lusts, the evil habits that corrupt the soul. You notice what she's focusing on here. is not cleansing some record books in heaven, but actually cleansing the heart and mind of each of us. And then she goes on to quote Malachi 3:1-3. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Where is he coming? To his temple. But who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap, and he shall sit as the refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. So when he comes to the temple, what gets cleansed? According to Malachi, when he comes to the temple, what gets cleansed? The sons of Levi, which are another way of saying, Peter says, the priesthood of believers. Those are the sons of Levi, the priesthood of believers. So when Christ comes to his temple, and we'll talk about that as we get further into it, about that special time in history when Christ comes to his temple. He comes to his temple to cleanse, to purge the priesthood of believers. Okay. So in harmony with Paul's insight that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, in harmony with Malachi that when Christ comes, that he comes to cleanse the Levites, the priesthood of believers, and in harmony with the founders of our own church, let's examine the meaning of the Old Testament system and see what it teaches about God's plan to heal and restore. Any questions so far?
What was that desire of Israel?
161. The sanctuary service in the Old Testament deals with multiple layers and multiple applications. It deals with our separation from God in several ways. One, we've been separated from him in physical presence. We can no longer walk into his presence as Adam and Eve did in the cool of the garden. But we've also been separated from him in heart and mind and character. And the sanctuary services teach God's plan to restore us in heart and mind and character. And then ultimately, one day, also teaches the plan to restore us in our ability to walk into his presence face to face. All those lessons are taught there. What we're going to focus on at the first part of our session this afternoon is talk about his plan to heal us in heart and mind and character, bring us back into unity with him. So let's start with some of the symbols. And in order to understand and read a book, and I notice many of you have a Bible with you, which is a book, and each word in that Bible is a symbol that has a meaning. You can go to your dictionary, and if you don't know what the word means, you can look up the meaning to that word. And each word is made up of letters from the alphabet, and each letter of the alphabet is a symbol that has a meaning. And if you don't understand the letters, or if you don't understand the words, then you can't read the book. Likewise, the symbols of the Old Testament sanctuary system are just that, they're symbols. If we don't understand the meaning of those symbols, then we can't read the message designed to be taught in the lesson. So what we're going to do first is try to decode all the symbols, and then we can go and read the message in the lesson. So the first symbol, which is an easy one, we don't even have to look up any Bible texts, because I bet everybody in here knows it. And the first symbol is the lamb that gets slain. The lamb is symbolic of who?
Christ.
See, we didn't have to look up text. We all know that. The texts are there in your handout as we go through. And you have a handout. You can write some of these down as we go through. And there are text references there for you. We also have another one that probably most of you already know without having to look up as well. And that is in the Old Testament system, the high priest was a symbol of who?
Christ.
Exactly. And there are texts in your handout we're not going to take time to look up. But the lamb represents Christ, and the high priest represents Christ. Now, the lamb represents Christ during his 33 years of incarnation on this earth. The high priest represents Christ after his ascension. Now, do you remember in the Bible it teaches, and I just read in Hebrews, that only the high priest could enter the most holy place and talk and go into God's presence, and then only once a year, and then with blood. Remember that? But Moses used to walk in all the time and talk to God face to face. Remember that? Remember how Moses used to walk into the tent of meeting after Aaron was the high priest and talk to God face to face, but Moses wasn't the high priest and he didn't go in with blood. How come Moses could do that when it said only the high priest could do it once a year with blood?
He knew God.
Because Moses is symbolic of Christ prior to his incarnation. Remember the prophecy in Deuteronomy? He said, I will send another like you. Okay? Moses was representative of Christ. And Christ, prior to his incarnation, would go into God's presence in heaven, and they would plan their plan of salvation together. And then the lamb is symbolic of Christ during his 33 years incarnation, and the high priest is symbolic of Christ after his ascension, which was Aaron. So all three are symbolic of Christ at different phases of his ministry, pre-incarnation, incarnation, and post-incarnation after his ascension. And now we can have harmony and understand why that Moses was able to do this. Now as we go through, we're going to start a progression. We're going to start at the outermost parts, and we're going to move inward. And as we go inward, we're going to find that the evidence for our understanding of these things will build stronger and stronger. And some of the application is inferential a couple of places. It doesn't have a specific Bible text to tell us this, but it's by exclusion. And we'll see that as we go along. So from the outside of the camp of Israel, if you remember the old setting, and you have on the back page of your handout, you actually have a little diagram in the Old Testament sanctuary and what it looked like. It does not have the camp of Israel around it, but after the camp was set up, you had the sanctuary service, and you had three tribes to the north, three tribes to the south, three tribes to the east, and three tribes to the west. And so you had the camp of Israel, and then you had, outside the camp of Israel, you had all the population of the world. All the population of the world represents, as I understand it, the onlooking universe longing to look into these things. You see, the children of Israel and this system represents a little microdrama. They're like an acting troupe. They're like a group of actors coming together to act out the plan of salvation. And so the 12 tribes represent all the nations, kindred, tribes, and peoples of the earth. Why would I say that? A couple of reasons. One, the New Jerusalem in the New Testament and Revelation has 12 gates. What are the names on those gates? The 12 tribes of the... Does that mean that only the genetic descendants of Abraham live in the New Jerusalem? Or is the New Jerusalem the home of all the saved from all the peoples of the earth? Okay? And there are three gates on each of the four sides. There were three tribes on each of the four sides of the sanctuary service. And so we can see that in the little microdrama, and we're going to have one other application, the daily priests were dressed in white robes, and they represent who? The high priest represents the daily priests represent the people who follow his directions and do his work, which are the priesthood of believers. Remember 1 Peter? And we have the text in here somewhere. I'm kind of jumping around slightly. But I'm doing this to make the point about the daily priests. John 20:21, Jesus says, and Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I am sending you. So the Father sent Christ on a mission. He's sending us on a mission. And then 1 Peter 2:5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. So the daily priests in the system represent those believers who are following the directions of the high priest to minister the plan of salvation to those who don't yet have it. And so we have then in the Old Testament system, here we have the Jewish nation, and only one group of them are priests. The rest of them are not priests. So if the priests represent the believers, then who do the non-priests represent? The non-believers, okay? And so in the old system, that's what this is symbolic of. And so the 12 tribes represent all the nations, kindred, tribes, and peoples of the earth that salvation is offered to. As you approach the sanctuary itself, there was a curtain that partitioned it off from the camp of Israel. And there was an opening at the open of this partition to the courtyard. And at that opening, there was an element in the system that was furthest away from God in the system. And God is in the most holy place, the Shekinah glory. And the element furthest away in the system was what? The brazen altar. That's right, the brazen altar. The brazen altar, and remember, we're interpreting this in light of the council that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The brazen altar is symbolic of the unconverted heart and mind of the individual. In Ezekiel 16:23-30, it says the following. Woe, woe to you, declares the sovereign Lord. In addition to all your other wickedness, you built a mound for yourself and made a lofty shrine in every public square. At the head of every street you built your lofty shrines and degraded your beauty, offering your body with increasing promiscuity to anyone who passed by. Now, is this talking about, as we go through, you think this is talking about literal, physical promiscuity, or is this talking about spiritual promiscuity, idolatry, worshiping the false gods? What do you think this is talking about? Spiritual. Watch as it goes along. You engaged in prostitution with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors. You engaged in prostitution with the Assyrians too, because you were insatiable. And even after that, you were not satisfied. Then you increased your promiscuity to include Babylonia, a land of merchants. But even with this, you were not satisfied. So what it's talking about is, it said, you elevate your shrines at the end of every public square. You exalt self. You engage in worship with all these other cultures. And then in verse 30, how weak-willed you are, declares the sovereign Lord, when you do all these things acting like a brazen prostitute. See, when the heart is turned against God, it's hard, it's brazen. When we worship false gods, it is a brazen, hard heart. And so the brazen altar represents a heart most distant from God, hardened against God, not, as we shall see in a moment, pure gold refined in the fires. What about the horns on the altar? Psalm 75, 4 and 5 says, "To the arrogant I say, boast no more, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horns. Do not lift your horns against heaven. Do not speak with outstretched necks." The horns are symbolic of the sinful, arrogant, prideful traits of character developing in the unconverted heart. Then the blood. What is the blood? We've already talked about the animal represents who? Christ. Now the blood that is shed is whose blood? It's not the blood of the sinner, is it? It's the blood of Christ. Okay? So what do you think that represents?
Cleansing.
Well, Leviticus says something is in the blood. The life is in the blood. Cool. So whose life is this? It's the life of Christ. Is this a sinful life?
No.
Is this a pure and holy life? Okay, it's a pure and holy life. It's very important to remember that. Christ said in John 6, 53 through 55, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink." Is he talking cannibalism here?
No.
He's not talking actually drinking red corpuscles, is he? Is he talking transubstantiation? That is where the wafer turns into his literal physical blood each time the priest blesses it at Mass.
He's not talking about that either. He's talking about the blood is symbolic of something that is to be internalized into the heart and mind. The life is in the blood. Whose life? The life of God himself. The truth about his ways, his methods, his principles. Just so you know, I'm not diverging from the founders of our church. Christ Object Lesson, page 102. The leaven of truth works a change in the whole man,
making the coarse refined, the rough gentle, the selfish generous. By it, the truth, the impure are cleansed, washed in the blood of the Lamb. The truth washes is in the blood of the Lamb. And this is out of Fundamentals of Christian Education, page 378. In the study of the Bible, the converted soul eats the flesh and drinks the blood of the Son of God, which he himself interprets as the receiving and doing of his words that are spirit and life. So the blood of Christ is the truth that he brought us and his life that he brought us, revealing, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You're going to see how important this is as we go along, as you see what it is that separates us from God. And then the lamb's meat is also what we've just described, the blood and the meat. Fundamentals of Christian Education, page 378. Now, the vessels that the blood is caught in and carried at different points throughout the system represents the believers. Acts 9:15, "But the Lord said unto him," talking about there's going to be talking about Paul here in a moment, "Go thy way, for Paul is a chosen vessel to me, to bear my name before the Gentiles." 2 Timothy 2:21, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but of wood and earth, and some to honor and dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet and to use in the master's house." So the blood represents the life of Christ, the truth of Christ. We are to have, says Romans chapter 5:5, "I will pour my love into their hearts." It is to be poured into us, and we are to carry the love of God, the truth about God, to others. We are to be the vessels that carry this forward. The daily priests we mentioned a moment ago represent the priesthood of believers also, who catch the blood, carry the blood, the truth, the message, the gospel, the good news, if you will, to others to bring healing. The white robes. What do the white robes represent? The righteousness of Christ. Does this represent the righteousness of Christ that covers, or the righteousness of Christ that transforms? You see, there is a subtle theory that goes, what I like to call the candy-coated rotten apple theory, that says you take a rotten apple and you cover it with candy, and then it appears like a perfectly sweet apple, but it's still rotten to the core. And there's a theory that says when we accept the robe of Christ's righteousness, it just covers over our rottenness. And when the Father looks at us, he can't see how rotten to the core we are, because he can only see the righteousness of his Son. But that's not what it means to be covered in the robe of Christ's righteousness. To be covered in the righteousness means to actually have, as Paul said, "It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me." We've been reborn, we've been recreated, we've been regenerated, we have a new heart and a right spirit, we have the mind of Christ. It's all about being recreated within. Zechariah 3:3-5, "Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel of the Lord." What do the filthy clothes represent?
Sinful
character. sinful character. That's right. The angel said to those who were standing by, take off his filthy clothes. And Joshua, then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin. And he said, then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. So taking away the sinful garments, or the filthy garments, are taking away the sinful character, and putting on rich garments are creating within Christ-like character. Just so you know, again, I'm not diverging from the founders of our church. This is Christ Object Lessons, page 311. Only the covering which Christ himself has provided can make us meet to appear in God's presence. This covering, the robe of his own righteousness, Christ will put upon every repenting, believing soul. I counsel thee, he says, to buy me white raiment, that thou mayest appear clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness not appear. Revelation 3:18. This robe, woven in the loom of heaven, has not in it one thread of human devising. Christ, in his humanity, wrought out a perfect character, and this character he offers to impart to us. Everything that we of ourselves can do is defiled by sin, but the Son of God was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. By his perfect obedience, he has made it possible for every human being to obey God's commands. When we submit ourselves to Christ, the heart is united with his heart. The will is merged with his will. The mind becomes one with his mind, and the thoughts are brought into captivity to him. We live his life. This is what it means to be clothed with the garment of his righteousness. Okay? So it's not a covering that covers a wicked, rebellious heart. It is a transformation of character that is experienced in the heart of those who trust God. The non-priest Jew represents the unconverted peoples of the world. And then the laver, which is filled with water, represents what? Basically, the water in the laver represents the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:4-7. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing and rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Christ Jesus our Savior. So, and there's another text, Ephesians 5:25-27. Thoughts? Any questions so far? Yes.
Could you clarify again the blood issue? Because the blood always represents holiness. It always represents perfection. Why is it then that it's transferred from the land that's killed on the outside, the sanctuary, that would be always purified, the sanctuary doesn't need to be cleansed?
That's exactly right. The sanctuary is always being purified. That's exactly right.
And so there's no sense then in the ceremony that the blood is where Christ is the sin bearer.
Let us get all the way through, and I think you'll see how the idea. In fact, if anybody thinks that the blood of the lamb contaminates the sanctuary, okay, the hands are put on the lamb's head. We confess sin on the head of the lamb. Now sin is coming in contact with the blood of Christ, metaphorically speaking. Which is more powerful, the blood of Christ to cleanse or sin to contaminate? Then why do we say when that happens, the blood of Christ is now contaminated and it contaminates the sanctuary? If you think that actually contaminates, find somewhere in the Bible where the blood of the sacrificial animal ever contaminated anything. Never. Never there. Every time, I've done an entire search of every text that refers or deals with blood of the sacrificial animal in the Bible, and there's not one place that blood ever contaminates everything. Anything that comes in contact with the blood or the meat of that offering becomes holy. And so, if you think it contaminates, find me a text to support that. But we'll come back to that, because as we go through, you're going to see how not only is there no evidence to support it, it doesn't fit with our understanding of what Christ is trying to accomplish. Yes?
So, when we see that the sanctuary needs a cleansing, you're saying that it has nothing to do with like the blood of Christ. I mean, the blood of the Lamb being transported from the outer court to the inner court has nothing to do with it?
What I'm saying is that the sanctuary doesn't need to be cleansed from the blood of the Lamb.
Okay.
It's cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. You see the difference? The blood in the metaphorical system was constantly cleansing, not contaminating or defiling. Where did Christ say we apply the blood? Unless you eat my flesh or drink my blood. Where did Christ say it gets applied?
Within us.
Within us. So are we saying that up until 1844, all those who were studying God's word and partaking of it were actually being contaminated? And only since 1844 have they been cleansed by studying of the word. That doesn't make any sense at all, does it? No. Yes.
I'm just curious, there's a sense in our biological system in which while blood cleanses by transporting impurities, it does carry impurities, it moves them,
yes,
and eliminates them from the system. So maybe that's what his comment is trying to get at. I'm not sure.
Yes, the blood of Christ is definitely decontaminating, removing contamination. There's no question about it, which means it's cleansing. And let us continue on through, and I think you'll see how this works out. I think everybody would be very comfortable with the idea. Would you be uncomfortable with the idea that sin in contact with the blood of Christ, then the blood of Christ no longer cleanses, it contaminates?
Well, I would feel comfortable, Isaiah 53 talks about the iniquity being laid upon him. Now, it doesn't say that the iniquity was cleansed by him. And we understand that the Lamb cleanses the iniquity. But the iniquity is laid upon, you know, Christ.
Yes, it is. And what does that mean? Did the iniquity win or did Christ win?
Christ.
So the iniquity was somehow...
It was taken by the iniquity.
Yeah, but somehow in that process, the iniquity was purged, wasn't it? So the iniquity was laid on him. But somehow in that process, the outcome was iniquity was removed or purged or cleansed. And so we need to understand how that works rather than considering that somehow Christ's blood, metaphorically speaking, contaminates. Okay, moving on. The fire in the brazen altar represents God the Holy Spirit also working. Oh, by the way, we're dealing with the water. And remember that the water in the laver was used only by the priests and the high priest. Only the priest and high priest use that water to wash their hands and feet before ministry in various aspects of their duties. The fire in the brazen altar represents the working of the Holy Spirit in the heart. And the fire in the heart before the blood is applied represents the Holy Spirit wooing, convicting, drawing. It says in Genesis 3, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, talking to the serpent. He puts a desire in the heart of everyone for something better. That is the Holy Spirit working in us to draw us to conviction. So the fire in that brazen altar before the blood is applied is the Holy Spirit working to bring us to conversion. The fire after the blood applied and then the organs are placed on is the Holy Spirit working to consume the old man and regenerate us in newness of life after the conversion process. And there are some other texts, Luke 24:32. So I gave you the Genesis 3:15 text. The Luke 24:32 text is the men walking on the road to Emmaus after Christ read the word to them, showing the word how in the word his life was fulfilled. It says, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Remember the scriptures? We already or metaphorical, the blood, the word taken in. As the word is taken in, the blood is applied, the Holy Spirit is there to bring burning conviction to the soul, transformation is taking place. Okay? And then, of course, remember the Acts chapter 2, 3 and 4, about the tongues of fire when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And there are other texts as well. All right, so the holy place represents, the actual holy place itself represents the church. The church. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, therefore come out of them and be separate, says the Lord. Now remember how in the old, this is a little drama now, it's a little acting thing. Here we have the world represented by the 12 tribes, and right in the center of the world, but yet separated by the courtyard, is the holy place. So it's right in the middle of the world, but yet not part of the world. Separate. Come out and be separate, but yet we're still in the world. And then John 17:15-16, Jesus said, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not in the world, even as I am not in the world. Now, if we're correct that the holy place represents the church, let's see what's in the church. The first element, as we come in and look to the left of the holy place, we would find a lampstand. What does the lampstand represent? The Word, both the living and written Word. It certainly represents Christ. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It represents the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So it represents both the written and living Word. Is the Word supposed to be in the church? Isn't that where to find the Word in the church? Okay. What does the oil represent in the lamp? The Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit supposed to be in the church? Okay. So we find the Holy Spirit, and you know the text there, the one in 1 Samuel 16:13 is about the anointing of the king with the oil for his duty, and then Christ when he was anointed with the Holy Spirit prior to his beginning his duty. Okay, the bowls on the lamps, the little bowls where the wick burns, represents the heart and mind of the believers, where the Word and the Spirit burn, creating Christ-like character, and we become heavenly light as witnesses for God. Matthew 5:14, Christ speaking, "You are a light to the world. A city on the hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead," listen to this, "they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house." I wonder what house he's talking about here. Maybe his house? "In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." And you'll find in a moment, as we talk about the high priest's duties, who is the only one who could trim the lamps? The high priest. Who's the only one that can work in your heart to trim you? Yeah. Okay? So the lamps were... So Christ is the Word, the living and written Word. The Holy Spirit is the oil, and we are to be lights to the world as we're partaking of the Word and empowered by the Spirit. The 12 loaves of showbread, which are on the other side, represent what? The Word, both the living and written, again, Christ. Christ and the Word. And it says, John 6:35, "Jesus then declared, 'I am the bread of life. Who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty.'" Why do you think there were 12 loaves? For 12 tribes, indicating that Christ is sufficient for all the nations, kindred, tribes, and peoples of the world. There was also on the table of showbread wine. There was for the wine or drink offering. The wine is also symbolic of Christ. That's why at his Last Supper, Christ took the cup, gave thanks, Matthew 26:29, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The golden altar stands for the converted heart, which is a member of the body of Christ and is growing in grace. Psalms 141:2 says, "May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice." Where was incense burned in the system? It was only burned on the golden altar, not on the brazen altar. Only on the golden altar. What does incense represent?
Prayer.
Smoke represents prayers. That's right. Smoke represents prayers. Incense represents... Because incense was also put on all the 12 loaves. It just wasn't burned on the 12 loaves. It was sprinkled onto the 12 loaves. Christ-like character. The incense represents Christ-like character. And it was burned on the golden altar because only the heart which has been renewed by Christ's love, Christ's character, has Christ-like character offered with its prayers to God. So let's see if we can put some more biblical text to the test here. 2 Corinthians 2:14. "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing." Now, while only the priests and high priests could enter the holy place, the regular believers couldn't go in there, and only the high priest burned the incense on the altar. I want you to notice that as well. The daily priest didn't burn the incense. Did that incense stay confined to the sanctuary? Or did that incense waft out of the sanctuary over all the camp of Israel with an incredible good smell, drawing them into God's plan of salvation? We are to be this incredible aroma. As God works in our life, we are to be an incredible witness that is so beautiful that people are drawn into the church for God's healing and restoration. Yes?
How is it then that the incense could only be smelled if you burned it?
Yes.
And you're saying the burning part, I mean the smoke itself goes to the prayers.
Right.
The incense itself is, in order to actually smell Christ then, in the symbolism, you actually have to burn Him.
Yes, that's right. That's right. And so it's the smoke mixed with the incense represents prayers of a righteous heart.
So that's actually smelt by the world. It's a combination of our prayers with the character of Christ.
Yes. The incense wafts out over, showing the great fragrance it draws. And we are to be that aroma, as we just read in Corinthians. The fire in the golden altar represents the Holy Spirit working in the believer to enlighten, to transform, to heal, to ennoble, to gift, the gifts of the Spirit, all the things that we as members of the church benefit as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and minds. That's what the fire represents. And notice the horns. Did the golden altar have horns? What was different about the horns of the golden altar than the brazen altar besides the material it was made out of? They were smaller. Why is that significant? Well, if the horns represent what we read out of Psalms, arrogant, rebellious traits of character and pride, then having been converted, while we still have remnants of those things in our hearts, there's a changing process. The evil character traits are being reduced in time. Interestingly enough, remember where the blood gets applied? Where does the blood get applied? On the horns. Where are those wicked and evil traits of character? And the blood is cleansing and removing those traits of character. Okay? This is where it gets really fun. For me, anyway. I just love this. The curtain. Now, if you're a priest, and you're part of the system, and you want to see God, and you're standing in the holy place, looking back towards the most holy place, what obscures your view of God? The curtain. And if you were standing there looking at it, what would you see on the curtain?
Angels
on the curtain. Now, think about, in this great controversy between Christ and Satan, what has obstructed our ability to see God?
Satan's lies
has obstructed our minds and has obstructed our ability to see God. What is the only part of the Old Testament system that God used his power to destroy?
The curtain.
Wait a minute. Do you think there's a connection here? Does the Bible give us a little insight? Let's look at 2 Corinthians 2, 3, and 4. It says, Paul speaking or writing, it says, even if our gospel is veiled, the gospel is the good news about God, even if it's veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Okay? So here we are, the Shekinah glory of God is being veiled by this curtain sewn with angels. The light of the glory of Christ is being veiled by the God of this age. Who's that? Satan, who is a fallen angel, and it's darkening our minds. And so when Christ died, Christ's death, Hebrews 2:14, Christ took upon himself human flesh that by his death he might destroy him, holds the power of death, that is the devil. And so at Christ's death, the veil is rent from top to bottom. The lies of the devil were destroyed by the revelation of the truth that Christ brought. And thus the way to God is open and we can see God clearly again as we look at Christ. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one. In Hebrews 1:3, Christ is an exact representation of the Father. We no longer have to have our minds blinded to the truth about God because Christ has revealed him fully. Is it cool stuff? Anyway, I think it's cool stuff. Some people sometimes object because they read Hebrews 10:20 and they say, no, the veil is his body. Most translations allow for that reading, but if you read it, it doesn't actually say the veil is his body. If you read it, it says there is a new and living way open through the veil that is his body. So the body could refer to the veil, or it could refer to the new and living way. There is a new and living way open to us through the veil that is his body. So you have to decide, is Christ's body the veil that obstructs our ability to see Christ? Or is Christ's body, his death, the new and living way that opens our way to see God more clearly through the veil? Which is it? Yes, Christ's death destroyed the lies that veiled the minds of our believers, of unbelievers. And thus we can see the truth about God as revealed in the life and death of Christ.
Is it possible to be both in the sense that we cannot look upon God as Christ came to reveal God? Truly was. To look on God directly, we would be destroyed. So this veil, in a sense, in the human body, allows us to encounter God directly without being distracted.
In our sinful state, we certainly can't see God unveiled at this point. The Christ came and veiled his glory in human flesh. There's no question about it. Does that mean that Christ was the veil obstructing our view of God?
I wouldn't use the word obstructing, but we still couldn't look preventing us from being destroyed. Like sunglasses are a benefit rather than a hindrance. I'd like to repeat it. Obstruction sounds like something negative. I think it's still something positive.
Yeah, but the high priest didn't need that veil to go in there, and he would use smoke rather than a veil when he went in, remember, from the censer. So I don't know. I certainly understand the point about Christ did veil his glory. It didn't come with the unveiled glory he had with the Father because we couldn't stand it. But I don't see in the system, because I don't see God working to destroy his Son on the cross. And it was God's power that destroyed that veil. Yes?
I find it interesting. I don't know if you referred us to it talks about the veil over the people's minds because they could not discern the glory of God. Yeah. They themselves have glory over their eyes.
Yeah, we just read that out of 2 Corinthians 2, 3, and 4.
Okay.
Yeah, that's exactly the point. And so the veil covering their minds was put there by the God of this age, according to Paul, and they could not discern the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so I understand the point. I just don't necessarily think it applies quite as tightly to the veil. Yes?
I was going to say, yes, perhaps the veil came because of sin, and because, like, if we remember in the Garden of Eden, God used to walk with Adam, but then after sin, they had to put on those clothes because their sinful nature didn't have that glory anymore, so they had to put on those clothes, big leaves and the bird, and so maybe that veil is there because now we're in the sinful nature and we can't comprehend God.
Well, if we remember the system, it's trying to teach us how we are separated from God and how it's trying to bring us back into unity with God. What is it that actually separates us from God? And what was it that separated Adam and Eve from God in the garden?
Satan's lies.
Satan's lies about God. Did God really say, in the day you eat? No, you won't. Look at me. I can talk. You're going to be a God yourself. You can't trust what he says. And those lies clouded their minds about God himself and broke trust. And those lies, the world was in, it's a darkness covered the people and gross darkness of people. Christ is a light that lightens every man that comes into the world. And so I really see, and again, I'm not here to tell you what to think, but I do want you to challenge you to think. I think you've made an excellent point that Christ had to veil his glory in human flesh, but that flesh he took upon himself, he referred to as the temple. His body was a temple of the Holy Spirit. He never referred to it as a curtain. And so he veiled himself in this human body, but the veil, I think, that separates us from God is not Christ, it's the lies of the devil. Yes?
The question I would have in considering that possibility would be if you look at the sanctuary itself, if part of that sanctuary was constructed by God, and every construction by God was something that represented Christ.
But what was the only part God used his power to destroy?
I don't know. In other words, if you look at the contempt of that, the veil that was destroyed, it would seem more logical to think that something that was between us, not God, not God's design, but our design, was destroyed at the time of crucifixion. And there was an understanding of what God is like and what Satan is like that was destroyed. But I would have a hard time attributing that particularly to the veil itself, that God actually put himself from the very beginning in the sanctuary. Every other component of the sanctuary is God's design.
And where did sin begin?
Heaven.
Where in heaven?
Covering presence of God.
Which would be the most holy place? By who? And he is an angel. And so we have an angel in heaven obstructing our approach to God right in the very beginning of this controversy. And so, again, on that veil were sown angels. Angels is what you saw on that veil separating us from the Father. I'm open to, you know, having disagreement. That's okay. I think I'm presenting some evidence that makes a fairly reasonable case for this possibility. If you don't like it, that's okay with me. All right, let's move on. We're talking about the most holy. The holy place right now. The vessels also represent the believers. The daily priests represent the believers. The high priest represents Christ. The most holy place, symbolic of heaven, and the believers back in full unity and oneness with God. The Shekinah glory represents, of course, God the Father. The angels on the lid represent the onlooking universe, who are not only watching what's happening on this earth, but they're also watching what's happening in heaven, and we've got plenty of biblical evidence for that. Matthew 18:10, see that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Matthew 18:10. And then there's the box, and we're going to talk about the box in a second. But inside the box, which was under the lid, there were three things contained in that box. And they were given to Israel in a certain order or progression. The first thing that they obtained that went into that box was? What was it? The first thing that went into the box that they got? The manna. The manna they received before they got to Sinai in the desert. And the manna went in first. And the manna, of course, is symbolic of Christ. He said, Christ in, says in John 6, 48 through 51, I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. I think he's making a pretty tight connection that he's the manna here, wouldn't you say? Okay, so the manna represents Christ. The next element they got that went in the box was the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments also represent Christ, who is the true source of the law of love. Christ said in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Christ was the fulfillment of the law, wasn't he? Yes, and he said, all the law and the prophets hang on these. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. God is love. The law emanates from his character. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. So the commandments also represent Christ. And then the third thing that went into the ark, what was the third thing? Aaron's rod that budded also represents Christ, who took upon himself our dead, defective humanity, and by combining it with his divinity, overcame the death sentence, if you will, and brought newness of life. And so it came to life and budded and brought forth fruit because our dead humanity was combined with his divinity and he overcame the death sentence, if you will. Now, why is it important for this progression? Because the base of the ark where these things were contained represents, you're going to love this, it's all lined in gold and everything, the heart of the believer who has been restored into unity with God. Where in the old system was the law kept? In the ark. In the new covenant, where is the law? I will write my law in your hearts and minds. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel, says the Lord. I will write my law in your hearts and minds. So the box represents the heart and mind of the believer who has been restored to unity with God. And why the progression? This is why the progression. The manna represents the word of truth, which is Christ. We must partake and be won back to trust. So we must have the truth presented first that breaks the lies that keeps us in bondage and fear and insecurity and wins us back to trust. Once we're won back to trust, we open the heart and God's Spirit comes in and He writes His law of love on the heart and mind. And once the law of love is written on the heart and mind, then we which are dead in our trespasses and sins are brought to newness of life in Christ and we begin to bear fruit of a Christ-like character. And then we become the rod too. Okay? You see the progression. Isn't it awesome? It's kind of cool, isn't it? All right. I don't see a lot of heads nodding. There's a lot of questions out there. I can see that. That's okay. Then the lid to the ark, which is the most important piece in the whole system, represents Christ. And in the Greek New Testament, it's called the hilasterion. And in Romans 3:25, it says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement in the NIV. That phrase, sacrifice of atonement, is the Greek word hilasterion. And it actually means the lid to the ark. He presented him as the way and means of bringing everything in the universe back into unity and oneness for God. Now look at the symbolism. If we're right on our interpretation that the angels represent the angelic host throughout immensity, that the Shekinah represents the Father, that the box with these three elements in it represent the converted heart and mind with Christ, then look at the connections here being made. Think about it as I read a couple Bible passages. Ephesians 1:9-10. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. And then Colossians 1:16-20, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he may have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his bloodshed on the cross. And so here you have, connected to the lid, here's the solid gold of lid. You have the angelic host connected to the lid. You have the Shekinah glory connected, resting on the lid. And you have the converted hearts and souls of people from this earth also connected to the lid. And it's only through the lid that all agencies through the universe are all brought back into oneness and connection again. And Christ is the way and the means of reconciling us all into oneness with God. Yes?
I noticed you rely heavily upon the New Testament references to clarify the meaning of these symbols. What indication do you have that would indicate that that Israel had the same understanding of the symbols?
I don't think Israel did have much of this understanding. I don't think they did. So I wouldn't look for an indication that they had understanding, because most of them didn't have this understanding. There is some indication, though, that that Moses understood much of this. Some of the people in the Old Testament did understand it, but most of the people didn't. That's why God says in Isaiah chapter 1, I hate your feast days, I hate your sanctuary, your holidays, I hate your trampling of my courts, I hate your Sabbaths. That's why in Micah 6:6, Amos chapter 5, Hosea chapter 6, God says over and over again, I hate it. You're wearing me out with all your sacrifices and your feasts and all these things that he told them to do. He hated them. And he hated them because, he says in Amos chapter 5, because you're doing them from rote. And he says in Isaiah chapter 1, after this long diatribe of all the stuff he hates, he says in 1:18, come, let us reason together, though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Come, let us understand the meaning of the symbols and what they're trying to teach, rather than simply do these things. So I think your point is well taken, that the people at that time did not understand much of what they had given the opportunity to understand.
Would yes. they have killed Christ if they had understood it?
Yeah, that's a great point.
Well, they would have recognized him for what he was.
Usually, there's in the tray of the Godhead, there's a symbol for Father, Holy Spirit, and Son. We have the lineage two of the Godhead. Is there in your ideas of Holy Spirit in those four places?
In the most holy, well, the Shekinah glory, the Holy Spirit has been delineated several places through the system. The fire represents the Holy Spirit, the oil represents the Holy Spirit, and the Shekinah glory represents the Father, Christ represented by the lid and by the...
In the most holy place.
In the most holy place, other than the Shekinah glory representing them both. So let's try and read, if our interpretations are right of these symbols, let's try and read some of the meaning and see if it makes sense. Let's first do the sacrifice of a non-priest Jew. A sin
Do you think there was evidence there that they could have gotten it? I mean, this seems like a lot to set up with no evidence and no chance that they would ever get it, and the fact that they didn't.
Remember the passage from Ellen White we started out with here today? About how, and I'll go back and just kind of read a little bit of that again. It says, God sought to impress Israel with the holiness of his character and the requirements and the exceeding guilt of transgression, but the people were slow to learn the lesson, accustomed as they had been to in Egypt to material representations of the deity, and these of the most degrading nature. It was difficult for them to conceive of the existence or character of the unseen one. So it was because of their darkness of mind. There's another place that she says, if the people would have kept in mind the law of God as given to Adam, there'd have been no need for the ordinance of circumcision. And if they'd have kept in mind the ordinance of circumcision, there'd have been no need for the Ten Commandments to be given at Sinai. And if they would have followed the law of the Ten Commandments, there'd have been no need of the additional instructions given in the sanctuary service. All of these things were added as a help to try and reach people where they were to bring them back to a place he wants them to be. Okay, so let's try and interpret at least two of the sacrifices. The sin offering for a non-priest Jew. Here's what would happen. The non-priest Jew who had committed sin would bring a lamb. If he was rich, if he was poor, he'd bring a pigeon. But he brings a lamb and he confesses his sin on the head of the lamb. Now, the priest who is ministering for this particular person has already washed their hands and feet in the water of the laver. After the confession of the sin, the believer, the sinner, not the priest, takes a knife and cuts the throat of the lamb. The priest then catches the blood in a vessel, carries some of the blood over to the brazen altar, pours the blood out at the base of the brazen altar, and puts it on the four horns of the brazen altar. Then dissects the animal, taking the inner organs over to the brazen altar where they're burned, and some of the meat of that particular sacrifice is eaten by the priest. What does it mean? Let's go through it. Sin being confessed on the head of the animal, why not on the hind parts? 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. For we live in the world, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish every argument and pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to Jesus Christ. If you're having a war over knowledge, arguments, pretensions, and thoughts, where is that being fought? In your mind. Sin happens in the mind. Confession happens on the head because that's where the mind or the brain is. So that's where sin occurs. That's where the transfer is being symbolically indicated here. So it confesses on the head, teaching us that sin is something that happens in the mind and heart. Once the sin is symbolically attached, what happens next? Does the priest act to bring death?
No, the sinner has to act the part, and the sinner then cuts the throat. What is this teaching? Well, it teaches that life is in the blood. And we didn't have time to go into this today. I've talked to this in our class multiple times. But the God's principle of life, the principle upon which life was created to operate, is the principle of other-centered giving and love. It's a circle of beneficence, if you will. And as soon as the sin was attached, the throat was cut.
And the life no longer circulated through the animal. The lifeblood ran out, teaching that sin separates us from our source of life. It breaks the circle of love and death ensues. This is a lesson being taught here. But the life of the one being bled out here was not the life of the sinner. It was the life of the Son of God himself, symbolically in the system. And so the blood being caught was the pure, righteous life of Christ. This blood being caught in the vessels of the believers are being transported over to the brazen altar, which are the hearts of the unconverted people, being poured out at the base of the altar, thus showing a foundational change, a true heart conversion is necessary from the foundation up, and on the horns of the brazen altar, where those arrogant traits of character have developed, need to be cleansed, restored, renewed by the character of Christ coming in and cleansing and restoring. We need to have a change. The organs being burned on the altar represent the inner man, the old man, being consumed in the fire of the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit comes and burns within and transforms us. The priest washing their hands and feet in the laver represents that before every act of ministry that we engage in as believers, we are to seek the empowerment and the cleansing and the preparation of the Holy Spirit. Before you teach, before you preach, before you study the Word, we are to be cleansed and prepared for the Holy Spirit for that particular act of ministry. The sin offering for a priest Jew. Now, both of them, these are individual sin offerings now. These are not for corporate bodies or feasts or anything else. This is an individual who's committed sin. We've just gone through what happens if it's a non-priest Jew. The blood gets ministered over on the brazen altar. Why the brazen altar? Because the non-priest Jew represents the unconverted peoples of the world, and the brazen altar represents the unconverted heart. Let's say a priest now commits an individual act of sin. He also brings a lamb. There's a ministering priest, and there is a priest who is confessing a sin. The ministering priest would wash his hands and feet in the laver before he ministers, and then the one who is confessing sin confesses his sin on the head of the lamb and cuts the lamb's throat. The ministering priest catches the blood, and this time the ministering priest takes the blood into the holy place, not to the brazen altar. And into the holy place, he sprinkles the blood 7 times before the veil, and then puts it on the horns of the golden altar, and then takes the rest and pours it out at the brazen altar, and then the organs are burned on the brazen altar. No meat is eaten on this one, by the way. And the meat eaten on the first one is symbolic of what Christ said. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, as we minister the truth, as we teach others, don't we get strengthened as we do that? So as we minister and help others, we are also strengthened in the process. That's what the eating of the meat symbolizes. Okay, back to this one. Why then does it go into the holy place? Because this represents the church. Sprinkling 7 times before the veil. And this is why another reason why I believe the veil represents the lies told by Satan is because we as Christians, when we take the name of Christ upon ourselves and then we go out and act in sin, we add to the lies and misrepresentations and make it harder for people to see God. And thus the blood of Christ is sprinkled before the veil to counteract, if you will, the lies that we in our lives have added to God and made it harder for people to see God. Applying it to the four horns on the golden altar symbolize the continual transformation taking place in our hearts of the growth in Christ's likeness that occurs as we walk with Christ. As we continue to grow, the vestigial traits of character are constantly being eradicated from our hearts and minds, and over the course of time, we become more and more like Christ. And then the pouring out at the base of the brazen altar is the witness of the truth that when a Christian stumbles and falls and finds recovery and repentance in Christ, that this is a witness to the unconverted peoples of the earth, how God's grace works in the heart, and many people are brought to Christ as we see people who have overcome difficulties in their life and been restored to Christ's likeness of character within the church. Questions about that?
Was this done for every individual sinful act, or was it done on a regular basis to cover everything that had happened since the last time?
It was supposed to happen every time you committed sin, you were supposed to do this. Whether they did or not, is I don't know, because they may not have been able to make it that often, and they might come and confess multiple sins at one time. But, yes. Now, I want to point out a couple other things. I think you'll find powerful meaning in the symbols. The bread of the 12 loaves were to be eaten by the priests, and only the priests, every Sabbath. What do you think that means? And they were supposed to be eaten in the holy place. The holy place symbolizes the church. The loaves symbolize the bread of life, the word of God. The priests symbolize the believers, and they're to gather together only on Sabbath, every Sabbath when they eat it. So every Sabbath we're to gather together in the church and share the word and break the word together as we strengthen each other. Isn't that kind of cool? Okay? And then the high priest would trim the lamps morning and evening, meaning he is to work in our hearts and minds every day, trimming us, making us more effective, brighter lights, if you will, for God. And he burned incense on the golden altar morning and evening every day, also working to perfect in us Christ-like character. And only the high priest would be the one to do that. Why is that the case? Because you and I, while we can minister the truth, we can take the truth of God symbolized in the blood to others and minister it to them and share with them the truth, only Christ can actually transform the heart and work in the heart. And that's why he was only the high priest could actually burn on the altar the incense and trim the wick. Yes?
I was just going to ask, could you say that again? Trimming and...
Yes. Trimming of the lamps represents Christ working in the heart to trim away the various defects of character to allow us to burn more brightly for him. And the burning of the incense on the altar also represents Christ working in the heart to bring about more and more Christ-likeness of character developed within.
You've given more meaning, I guess, to the symbols of the sanctuary. Each of them have really significant importance, but what you haven't addressed is, if you find significance in the fact that the sanctuary had no power whatsoever, it just had a function, it had apparent function, it didn't have any power until the Shekinah came in. And my question is, knowing that the Shekinah came in only through a certain method, you know, we see the Mosaic method, we see the Solomon method, do you find any significance to the fact how God would come into our lives, and Shekinah would come into our lives to give us power by a particular method?
If I understand your question right, I agree that what you're suggesting is that acting out various rituals or various ceremonies or various practices does not actually result in transformation. That it, what results in transformation is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, regenerating, recreating, and healing, which would be symbolic of the Shekinah coming into the sanctuary. So, yes, I would agree. Just doing rituals, going to church, having communion service, doing foot washing, whatever you might do as a service, has no power to change your life. What changes the life is the opening of the heart to the Spirit of God, which transforms and heals.
Referring to something that seems like what we may be missing in our lives is the Shekinah, because we're missing a process. You've already alluded to the fact that this is a whole lesson plan for the soul. And my question is there something we're missing in our lives by bringing Shekinah in, because you're missing whatever process Solomon went through to bring Shekinah in, whatever process Moses went through to bring Shekinah in. Following in that?
Yeah, the application seems to me was they were applying the, quote, blood at the time of the dedication, which is applying the truth about God himself. And the obstructions, as I see it, that prevent us from experiencing God more fully in our life is to the degree we still hold on to misconceptions, lies, and distortions about him in our hearts and minds that prevent us from knowing him. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, and thou sent. And so the more truth we're able to ingest, and internalize, and embrace, and love in our hearts, then the more and more that we open the door of the heart for the Holy Spirit to transform and dwell within us. Yes. The washing of the organs, thank you. The washing of the organs also represents the Holy Spirit washing and renewing us. And then I wanted to, another couple other hands, yes.
The blood of the lamb represented Christ's blood, and the lamb representing Christ. How does the organs represent the old man?
Yes, okay, oh boy, yes. Because as I understand it, Christ took upon himself, Christ was a unique being in all creation. Adam and Eve, Adam was made out of the dust of the ground, and God breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and he became a perfect human living being, and Eve was taken from his side, two perfect beings without sin at creation. You and I are born from a sin-infected mother and a sin-infected father. Christ was neither of those. Christ was born of a sin-infected mother, Galatians 4:4. He was born of a woman, born under law. And I understand that to be the law of sin and death. But he was born of the Holy Spirit as his father. And so as I see the organs is that Christ in his humanity, it says in James the first chapter that no one should say God tempts because God cannot be tempted by evil. But Christ was tempted by evil. How could that happen unless he took upon himself this infected humanity that can be tempted? And you see in Gethsemane, there's many places, but I'll just take you to the rubber on the road. In Gethsemane, Christ is in agony in his inner being, longing in such anguish that he's breaking out into a sweat of blood. And what is he in anguish over?
Saving himself.
He is being tempted to save himself. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He is being pulled with this anguish of self-preservation. But each time, he never gives, because temptation is not sin, is it?
No,
temptation is not sin. He was tempted, but he never surrendered to that temptation. He overcame that temptation with love. And he says, no one can take my life. I will lay my life down freely. I will give myself. And so instead of giving into the temptation to save self, he overcame that temptation by giving himself in love. And thus, the washing of the organs are the washing away of that infection of self-preservation by the indwelling of the Spirit of love in the heart and mind of Christ.
She asked about if this was something to do with every sin. Assuming that someone up in the north country was coming down to Jerusalem to give the sacrifice for a sin offering, we haven't spoken anything about the daily offering. And on the way home, if a goat cut him off the pass, you know, if he created another sin, if he had to turn around, etc., and offer another offering, there is the daily offering.
Yeah, and the system has many, many lessons that we're not going to get into today. It has many, many lessons to teach us in this plan. I wanted to spend just a brief moment overviewing the feast days. You see, yes?
I just wanted to touch briefly on the paradox that has come up at least twice in this talk. The paradox that Christ was both, as you said, according to Galatians 4:4, born under the law, a sinner, and yet was perfect and sinless, his blood cleansing us, and yet iniquities laid upon him. It's cut and dry in the sense that, yes, Jesus' blood cleanses from iniquity. But at the same time, until the perfect atonement, there is no perfect blotting out due to the blood of Christ. I mean, it seems like something to me that is just a searing paradox that I don't know if you would be willing to acknowledge it or still just say.
I don't see the paradox because I see sinfulness or iniquity not as a history of acts that we've committed. The history of acts that we committed I see as symptoms of a condition of heart. And so what I see that Christ took upon himself was an infected condition that he cured rather than a history of iniquity. In other words, he didn't take upon himself a list of billions of acts. He took upon himself a condition that leads to wicked acts. Okay? That's how I see it. And there's lots of evidence for that. I mean, if you have the idea that Christ took upon himself every individual act of sin ever committed by all people through all time, then Christ should really appreciate Hitler and Stalin. Because Hitler and Stalin killed 50 million people between them, shortening their lives, stopping billions of sins that were never laid upon him, and so his suffering was reduced. See, that doesn't make any sense, does it? People who commit abortions then prevent all those lives from being born, so all those lives never commit sins, all those sins were never put upon Christ, his suffering was reduced. See, individual acts were not transferred. What was is our iniquity, our sinful condition itself was placed upon him, which is different. It would be like having tuberculosis, which is an infection, a condition, and we say, he took our fever, he took our cough, but he didn't take the infection of tuberculosis. No, he took the infection itself and cured it. Yes?
Now, Stan, in the holy place, that represented the Holy Spirit?
The lampstand represents the living and written word. Christ, the Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and the written Word. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light in my path. And the oil in it represents the Holy Spirit. Okay, I want to mention the feast days really quickly. We're just going to do an overview of the feast days real fast. And, boy, there's a couple of things I wanted to share with you. But as I see were the feast days something that we're teaching recurring events, even though they happened on man, or were they something you're supposed to teach a progression through time? In other words, where the annual was the annual calendar, the annual one-year calendar, was that to teach the history of the earth? Well, yes, it was, okay? The history of the earth. In other words, is the Day of Atonement supposed to happen every year through 6,000 years? Are we supposed to have a Day of Atonement happening every year for 6,000 years? Or was it happening in this little mini drama showing us the history of the earth, that there would be a time when the Day of Atonement would come? Was the Passover lamb supposed to be slain every day for 365 days, 6,000 years of time? Or was it supposed to point that there would be a day when the Passover lamb would come? So the Passover feast, even though it happened every year in their history, was teaching us an event that would happen one time in earth history. Does that make sense? Okay, so each of the feasts are teaching us an event of earth history. And you can see the progression of earth history taught in these symbols. The first feast of the year was Passover. What do you think that might symbolize? As soon as man fell into sin, God passed over those sins. Romans chapter 3:25, it says God left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He overlooked them. He passed over them. And immediately after passing over them, they have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which starts immediately there after, which is unleavened bread represents what? I am the bread of life. The unleavened bread represents the truth about God unmixed with leaven, unmixed with the evils or sin. And so the feast, and it's interesting that the Feast of Unleavened Bread actually occurred before the Passover. What does that mean? That the truth about God was being revealed by Christ to Adam and Eve before they actually fell into sin. God didn't wait to reveal truth until after they fell into sin. Truth was already being revealed, but as soon as they fell into sin, they passed over and they continued to partake of the truth revealed in Christ that he continued to reveal through time. The next feast was the Feast of Weeks, which would be the feast of planting the seed and harvest coming in. The next feast was the Feast of Trumpets, which was announcing, prepare yourself, a special time is coming, the time of atonement, the time of at-one-ment, the time of reconciliation, the time of reunification. Prepare yourself, the Feast of Trumpets. And then came atonement, which is unity, oneness, restoration, complete harmony again with God. And then after the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Atonement comes the Feast of Tabernacles, where we tabernacle or live with God again after we're back at oneness with Him. And so it's teaching us His plan. He passed over. He began bringing us the bread or the word, which heals. We minister that, bringing in the harvest. The trumpet announces, hey, the time has come for us to come back into oneness and unity and all of us be healed fully into reconciliation with Christ. That feast happens where we're reunited with Christ in heart and mind. And then He comes to get us and we tabernacle with Him forever. So it seems to me that it's showing us this progression of earth history, what God wants to do for us. Yes?
I'm wondering why this emphasis upon blood is necessary, particularly when it seems to suggest a negative picture of God.
Well, it only suggests a negative picture of God when we misinterpret the meaning of the blood. We understand the blood is actually the truth about God Himself, that He is selfless, He is caring, He is giving, and there is no limit that He won't go to reach you and save you, that He loves you so much that He won't restrict your freedoms to kill Him, that even though He has all power, He will never use His power to stop you from rebelling against Him. When we understand the blood is symbolic of Him, and that's who He is, and on the cross, He had the power. I mean, think about this, folks. Remember the old show, I Dream a Genie? He could blink her eyes and things would happen, or Bewitched with twinkle her nose and things would happen. Christ didn't have to blink eyes or twinkle nose. He just had to think, I wish you people were gone. They'd have been gone. Just a thought. I mean, on the cross, when He's being spit upon, beat, abused, He didn't even have a negative thought. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Can you trust someone like that with all the power? And the blood is telling us this is who our God is. We don't have to be afraid of Him. We can trust Him. And we understand the blood in that way. We want to be like that too. We want to take that in. And we want to practice those methods. We want to internalize those principles into our heart and mind. That is ministering the blood. So it depends on what you think the blood means. And if you see the blood as an appeasement, a payment to an angry God, to assuage His wrath, my blood, Father, my blood, please don't be mad at them, then yeah, it becomes ugly. Yeah. Does anybody want to spend a moment and talk about why
1844 and what Daniel 8:14 means?
Yes.
Or we can call it quits, because I was planning on getting to this 20 minutes ago, and we just didn't. So we'll try and do it pretty quickly. Daniel 8:14 talks about the 2300 days, and then shall the sanctuary be cleansed.
In the same prophecy, it talks about a little horn power, which would reach into the host of heaven and bring the place of the sanctuary low. Now, this little horn power arises after the fall of the Greek Empire. Now, let me ask you guys something. Whatever you think that power is, how after the fall of the Greek Empire can a power on this earth go into the throne room of God in heaven and defile it?
Because they made a mockery of the sanctuary that was in heaven through the priesthood.
Okay, let's say they did. Where's that mockery occurring? So how does that defile what's going on in heaven? The angels in heaven start believing that, did they?
No, sir.
No.
In our minds.
So it didn't happen in heaven, did it? It happened in whose minds?
Our
minds. Now, put this together. Hebrews chapter 12, 22 and 23. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. So if the minds of God's people who are written in heaven are being defiled, that's how they defile the heavenly sanctuary, by defiling this sanctuary. Does that make sense to you? So, let's move it on, if you would like a little more evidence. Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for the day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Is that man of lawlessness the same as that little horn? Yes. The man doomed to destruction, he will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Did this little horn power go into heaven and kick God off his throne and set himself up in that temple up there and claim himself to be God? Did he do that? Where did he do it? In our minds. Okay? This is the temple that was defiled. The hearts and minds of God's children. Don't you know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit and God's Spirit dwells in you? He is talking about that little horn power that puts Satan's methods and principles, Satan's picture of God into our minds. We come to view God with Satan's characteristics instead of with the characteristics revealed by Christ. And then Paul talks about, consequently, this is Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners or aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's house. What's another name for God's house? Sanctuary, temple? Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What is it being built out of? With Christ Jesus as the cornerstone, in whom the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, and in whom you too, you all, are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Hey, could it be more clear here? What temple has been defiled? What are we being built into? Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, as you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by man and chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, those are building blocks, aren't they? Living stones are building blocks? Yes, of a temple. You too, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual and acceptable sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 3, 6, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are His house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope which is in us. In Revelation 3:12 it says, Him who overcomes I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Wait a minute. When we get to heaven, you never get to leave that little building up there? You're going to be confined for all eternity? Sounds like prison, doesn't it? Unless you understand that the temple of God is a living structure built out of Christ, the chief cornerstone, the apostles, and all the believers whose hearts and minds have been won back to love and trust, and Christ dwells in us. And no matter where you travel throughout all the universe representing God, you are still part of the temple of God. Then Malachi 3, we read earlier, he comes to his temple to cleanse the Levites. God cleanses his temple by cleansing the very building blocks of this living, breathing, loving, cohesive unity of intelligent beings where God dwells by his Spirit and character of love. He brings all things in heaven and earth back into oneness with him. And does anybody want to know why 1844? Why 1844? I wrote three things. One, first, God's methods are the methods of truth, spoken in love, leaving people free. And these methods take time. The year is not predetermined by God, but it was foreknown by God that this would be the time when enough truth would have finally been recovered so that healing of hearts and minds could take place. Two, it would take that long for enough truth to be recovered, i.e., for the Bible to be written into the language of the people, to be translated, for the printing presses to come. It would take that long. God understood back then it would be this long before the lies that the little horn would tell would be countered with enough truth that we could have our minds healed. And I think one other reason that God's healing takes place in the face of Satan's most vicious devices of all time. Revelation 12:12. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you, and he's filled with fury because he knows his time is short. And it will be shown that in the face of the most vicious attacks on the mind, video games, computer games, internet access, TVs, movies, crank, crack, crystal meth, ecstasy, cocaine, and all the things that destroy the mind that are now here that were never here before this generation, that God can still cleanse his temple and heal us back into his likeness. Any closing questions?
Hebrews 9:23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So apparently, it's not just our minds that need to be cleansed, but the things in heaven.
Well, let's read out of 2 Corinthians 5. It says, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, what's he talking about?
Our body.
We have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. What's he talking about?
Now, the Hebrews text says the heavenly things not built by human hands. It's a temple not built by human hands. Paul says, the same writer, that when that we know that if this tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands.
I'll leave it with you to read the rest of that, and you might find that it's something more. What do you think the heavenly sanctuary in heaven is built out of? Bricks and mortar and stone? Do you think when Lucifer walked into the heavenly throne room and he looked around and said, Lord, I love what you've done with this place. This is incredible. Look at the high ceilings and the architecture and the stonework. It's just awesome. Lord, would you mind if I had this place? Now, the God that we have been revealed in Christ, would he have said, this place is mine, you can't have it? Or would he have said, if you love it, Lucifer, it's all yours. I'll go make another one. Did Lucifer want a building? Or did he want to enthrone himself in the hearts and minds of God's creatures to be the one most loved, adored, worshipped, and sought after, and displace God in the affections and the hearts of the creatures? This is where Lucifer wanted to dwell, in this temple, and it is this temple that must be cleansed, the temple of the heart and mind. All right, let's close with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are not like what Satan has made you out to be. That you are exactly as Christ has revealed you to be, patient, kind, loving, gentle. We thank you that you've gone to such elegant steps, great detail, bringing us various tools that we needed because of the darkness of our minds. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be with each person here. Let them go home and study your word for themselves. Break out the word. May your Spirit be there to enlighten their minds. And may these symbols be decoded that we can understand the true message you have for us about your character, your methods, and your principles, and that we can be transformed to be like you so that we can be lights to the world and a sweet aroma of your character to bring others to you. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Amen.